Continue our study tonight in Zechariah chapter 2. So I'll begin by reading that chapter to us and ask the Lord's blessing on it. This is God's word. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Our Father and our God, we bow before you tonight as your children, and we say that we need to hear from you. We're so inclined to hear all the other voices that clamor for our attention and seek to direct us and often misdirect us. But Lord, we need to hear from you. Would you pour out your Spirit upon us and open your word to us? Show us Christ, show us ourselves, sanctify us by your truth. Lord, strengthen those who are struggling in various and different ways, and help us to persevere and to struggle well, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so, Lord, we ask your help tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this text really is a message of hope in the midst of despair. We'll continue our study in the book of Zechariah. And about 3 months after preaching the introductory sermon with which the book of Zechariah begins, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Zechariah has had a very rough night, indeed, because a series of dramatic visions, one after another, are given to him throughout the night. And the best we can translate that into our calendar date would be February 15th, 519 B.C. Well, the last time we were together in Zechariah, we looked at the first of the two we looked at two of these strange visions, and that was really the remainder of chapter 1. And in both of them, the major focus of the message from God to his people was comfort and reassurance. The Lord would restore his presence among them, and he would also judge their enemies, and he would deliver them. Well, tonight, once again, as we move into chapter 2, we're going to look at this third great vision given to Zechariah. The message speaks a word of deep and satisfying encouragement. And so we need to try to wrap our mind around how very important such a message must have been to God's people in Zechariah's day. Remember, they were living in the broken down, rubble-filled ruin that was once the magnificent city of Jerusalem. And they'd come back after 70 years of exile in Babylon to a burnt out, really decrepit city, in the midst of ruins of the temple, which could still be seen, this once glorious temple of the Lord. They'd been trying to rebuild, but the work had stalled, and reconstruction had ground to a halt, and the land also faced a terrible famine. The people faced terrible opposition from pagan nations that surrounded them. They now live no longer as an independent nation under the rule of a Davidic king, but now they were this puny vassal province of the mighty empire of Darius I, the king of the Medes. must have been a pathetic set of circumstances. They were impoverished, probably deeply discouraged, and likely wondering if they had not lost God's favor forever. But into those dire circumstances, God sent Zechariah with a message of hope. So let's look first of all at verses 1 through 5. And here, we're being called to let God's promise correct our perceptions. So God's promise correcting our perceptions. God had promised to rebuild Jerusalem and to restore the prosperity of his people at the end of Zechariah's first vision. In chapter 1, verse 16, God told the prophet, "I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house, the temple, shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." The surveyor's measuring line served as an emblem or an image of the renewed building effort in the second vision here in chapter 2. So in verse 1 that I read tonight, "I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." We learn he's going to measure Jerusalem to see what is its length and breadth. But as he goes to measure the city, the interpreting angel who assists Zechariah in understanding the visions is approached by another angelic figure. The second angel that you see speaks in the remainder of this chapter, really in the first person. And he's speaking as the Lord himself. Which leads us to conclude that though he's not labeled as such here, he's not merely an angel, but he's once again the angel of the Lord, the one who's identified with God and is also distinct from God. And he commissions Zechariah's interpreting angel, verse 4, to run and catch up with the young man with the measuring line. Because it would seem that the young man's approach to evaluating the dimensions of the city is altogether wrongheaded. I mean, his metrics, we might say, are all wrong. Now, the young man's identity, this young man with the measuring line, his identity is not all that clear, but it does seem likely that he is a representative figure here. Perhaps he stands for the people of Judah, who are caught up in their enthusiasm for the restored city that God had promised them. And here he is with this measuring line, and he wants, with some eagerness, to get the measure of the city that God's going to provide. So much so that the interpreting angel has to run and catch up with him. But he must catch up with him because the angel of the Lord wants God's people to understand that their perceptions are based on the wrong measurements altogether. The measuring rod, or line, if you will, is the emblem of conventional wisdom, human expectations. But the Lord wants us to see that his promises concerning his people are far more expansive than any human measurement could ever comprehend. That's really a vital lesson for us to remember, isn't it? God's promises are far more expansive than any mere human measurement could comprehend. Every year in Australia, they host this long race. It's an endurance race. It's really an ultra marathon. It's a race from Sydney to Melbourne. And that's about 544 miles. It's 875 kilometers. This race takes 5 days to complete. And it's normally attempted by world-class athletes who train especially for this event. I had to go double-check this because it sounds almost unbelievable. I can't even imagine a race like this. But these athletes are typically less than 30 years old, and they're backed by large companies that sponsor them, like Nike and so forth. But in 1983, a man named Cliff Young showed up at the start of this race. Cliff was 61 years old. I know. I can't even imagine that. It's close. I'm not that far from 61. And he wore overalls and work boots. Everybody thought he was a joke. This guy's got to be a spectator. And he picks up a race number. and he joins in with the other runners. Well, naturally, everyone's, they can't believe what they're seeing. The press is asking him questions. They're curious. They think he's crazy. And they even tell him, "You're crazy." He said, "There's no way you can finish this race." To which he replied, "Yes, I can. You see, I grew up on a farm where we couldn't afford horses or tractors. And the whole time I was growing up, whenever they would forecast and tell us that large, severe storms were rolling in, I would have to go out and round up the sheep. And we had 2,000 sheep on 2,000 acres. And sometimes I'd have to run those sheep for 2 or 3 days at a time. And it always took a long time, but I always caught them. I believe I can run this race," he said. Well, when the race started, they just left him quickly. All the pros are way out in front. The crowds, the television audience, they're very entertained because as they watch Cliff, he didn't even run properly. Apparently he just shuffled along, barely lifting his feet off the ground. Many even were fearful for this old farmer's safety. All the professional athletes knew that it took about 5 days to run this race. And so as you might imagine, when the starting pistol fired, he was surprisingly just left in the dust, and pretty soon he'd fallen way back from the pack, while the other runners slept in certain times. Now, in order to compete this race, you need to know that what they would do is they would run for about 18 hours a day, and then they would sleep for about 6 hours, and then they would get up and they would start running again. So while these other runners slept on the side of the road for these 6 hours, he just kept shuffling along. Nobody ever told him that you were to sleep for 6 hours and run for 18. Cliff didn't know that. Well, when the morning of the second day came, everyone was in for another surprise. Not only was Cliff still in the race, but he had jogged all night. And eventually, Cliff was asked about his tactics for the rest of the race, and to everyone's disbelief, he claimed that he was going to run straight through to the finish line without sleeping. Cliff just kept shuffling along. Each night he came a little closer to the leading pack. And by the final night, he had surpassed all of these world-class athletes. He was the first competitor to cross the finish line. And he set a new course record. When Cliff was awarded the winning prize of $10,000, he said, "I didn't even know there was a prize for winning the race." And he insisted that he didn't enter it for the money. So he gave the money to other runners that were in the race with him. Well, naturally, he became a folk hero after that. This endeared him to all the people of Australia. And I share that little strange story to say that all the conventional wisdom ruled old Cliff Young out completely. Work boots on the feet, overalls on his back, shuffling along at a snail's pace, never stopping to rest. There's no way, according to conventional wisdom, that Cliff would even finish this race, let alone win it. But conventional wisdom doesn't always provide the best metrics, does it? Sometimes our perceptions need to be adjusted in light of better data. The young man with the measuring line in Zechariah's vision is a reminder to us not to judge the kingdom of God according to conventional wisdom. Measuring line suggests that God's people at this point expected a city very much like the one that had been previously destroyed. A walled fortress, capable of withstanding military power of their oppressors and so forth. That's not what they were looking for. Not at all what God promised. His kingdom, as it turns out, will be characterized, look at verses 4 and 5, by two important things. It will be a vastly populous city. It will also be a secure city. So first we're told it will be vastly populous. Jerusalem shall be inhabited, Zechariah says, as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and the livestock in it. This populated city would be so vast, it would be impossible to encircle it with a defensible wall. In fact, as verse 11 will go on to explain, it will be a city that will encompass nations. The New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, will embrace citizens from every tribe, language, tongue, people. And within its company, there will be neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. For Christ will be all and in all. Colossians 3:11. It'll be a populous city. A vast, countless population shall inhabit this city. But secondly, it'll be a secure city. Verse 5, I will be a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in your midst. God himself is going to protect this city. The measuring line of verse 1 implies conventional thinking about the kingdom of God, a city protected by walls, its people limited to the returning exiles. But the message of the angel of the Lord is that the kingdom of God is a countless multitude, a kingdom that needs no walls of mere human construction, because the Lord will protect it, and he will be with it, and he will dwell in it as glory in their midst. So aren't we tempted to evaluate the church like the young man in Zechariah's vision with the measuring line of mere human standards? I mean, they told Old Cliff Young, you know, you need the latest gear. When he lined up for that race, you're never going to get far using those methods. It's so easy to think about that when we think about the church sometimes. We often look for the ABCs of church growth, don't we? Attendance, buildings, and cash. We're all guilty of that. And then many try to accomplish the ABCs with gimmicks and trends, latest trends and ideas and so forth. But that's how we tend to measure the church. Strength and church vitality and church health, those things. That's how we know that God is with us. There are plenty of us. We got a lot of money, and we're really strong. But here's what we're reminded, that actually the true measure of the church has nothing to do with scale. It's got nothing to do with wealth, nothing with power, but everything to do with the fact that God dwells in our midst. And that's what we most urgently need, really. If we are to be a church in which God will bring the nations to make them his people, a church where his word is preached, the sacraments are properly administered, there's biblical worship, and the fact that we have his presence, the glory of his presence with us, that really is the mark of the church. So why is it that trusting God seems like such a risky business? But it does. It seems true of our private lives, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes trusting God's promises can almost feel like showing up at an ultra marathon with overalls wearing work boots on our feet, hardly adequate for the demands of the race. I mean, life is so challenging. You want me to trust you, God, with these ancient, abstract promises? When the truth is, I prefer my self-protection mechanisms that I've devised. I'm going to hold back here. I'm going to keep people at arm's length. I'm going to keep my heart well out of reach. I prefer my self-protection mechanisms to the risky business of trusting God. I prefer to find my security in my work. In fact, I'm going to work till I drop. I'm going to sacrifice everything for that. I'm going to sacrifice my relationships. I'm going to neglect my family, my friends. Because this is one thing in my world that I feel like I can control. I prefer my security in my work rather than the risky business of working hard, yes, but trusting God to put a wall around me and his dwelling presence there to be with me. And that's just small example. We can go on and on of all the different ways that we try to manufacture these self-made alternatives to trusting God. But those who try to manufacture their comforts and their security in the end find neither comfort nor security. Yet those who trust in the Lord run their race to the finish. While other runners fall behind, they run the race. They cross the finish line. They know God's promise of protection, his wall of fire around them, his promise of presence, his glory in their midst. They know those promises are not abstract, ethereal, or vague. They know that God has kept his word, and he'll do it again and again and again. They know that because they can point to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, because they can look at that and they say, well, his promises are already perfectly performed. They see what God has done. They see the great lengths to which he has gone to save them. and to make them His. And they know in light of the cross and the promises of God, they know all those things are even more solid, more real, more secure than any self-protection mechanism that anybody could ever invent. So first we're being taught here to let the promise of God correct our perceptions. We can trust God. Everything else is a mirage. His promises are sure, and when we trust in them, we will cross the finish line. We'll make it. We'll make it home. So we need to let the promises of God correct our perception. Secondly, in verses 6 through 9, here's a call to let God's commands awaken our urgency. The angel of the Lord continues to speak, this time, though he addresses himself directly to God's people with a command and a word of alarm. Verses 6 and 7, kind of, they ring with a sense of urgency, don't they? Up, up, flee from the land of the north. Up, flee, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. In this vision, God has his people in exile still, and the angel's saying they too must leave Babylon and come and be part of the new Zion that God is building. So the symbolic significance of Babylon goes back to the story of the Tower of Babel, the forerunner of Babylon in Genesis 11. And it runs right through Revelation 18, where Babylon stands for the pagan world, the enemy of God, and of the people of God. Babylon is the world in its determined, organized hostility to God. A world on which God has already passed judgment. To leave Babylon, therefore, and to go to Jerusalem is to break solidarity with the world that rejects God already and flee to Him for mercy and protection. It's kind of like that wonderful story that we all know, Bunyan's famous story, like Pilgrim in that story, who flees the city of destruction and runs to the celestial city. Or like Abraham, setting out from Ur of the Chaldees. It is to cast our lot with God and His people and to set out resolutely for the New Jerusalem, the city of God. There's a word of warning here, flee from Babylon, but some are still living in the city of destruction. God has an urgent word for those people. There's an alarm here sounding, up, up, flee, escape to Zion, head to the celestial city. Judgment is coming on this world one day. The only safe place is to join yourself to the people of God. Become a member of the society of God that He is building through faith in Jesus Christ, His Son. There is no other hiding place. And that's why the Westminster Confession puts it so well when it talks about faith and membership. And he says, outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The church, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, is a community of exiles who have fled from Babylon. It is the society of prodigals who have come home at last. So to claim that you're one of them, but to refuse to belong to the visible church is really to deny your fine-sounding profession. You can't be at home in the world and not be subject to the judgment that God is bringing. But it's equally true that if you find a home in God's church through faith in Jesus, you couldn't be more secure. Then we see in verses 8 and 9 a word of comfort, which is the church of Jesus Christ is the apple of God's eye. That's the message of verses 8 and 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. In verse 8, the angel of the Lord literally tells us his glory sent him to the nations who plundered Judah. There he is to pronounce a word of judgment over them. The Lord of hosts, the Almighty himself, will go to the nations. In verse 5, we're told back in verse 5, I will be the glory in your midst. It is a glimpse of the truth that becomes much clearer in the light of Christ's coming. It shows us here, doesn't it, that the essential unity and diversity that exists forever in the Trinity, God the Father will one day send the Son to judge the nations. He will shake his fist over them, and those who once desecrated God's church will face a terrible reversal because that judgment's coming. However, did you catch the reason for this stunning declaration of his coming wrath? It's there at the end of verse 8. Why is the Lord sent with such intensity to judge? It's because the church, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, is the apple of his eye. If we might paraphrase that passage a little bit crudely, but we might say, to lift a finger against the church is like poking God in the eye. It's going to bring a really strong reaction if you do that. That's the implication of the text. The one who touches you touches the apple of my eye. The point is, you could not be in a more precarious position than to live at peace in Babylon. You couldn't be in a more precarious position than to live at ease as a citizen of the world in rebellion against the claims of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, the one who came to die for us, to rescue sinful men and women like you and me, is going to come again one day, and he's going to bring the wrath of glory, a judgment of God the Father, on all who do not trust in him. So you couldn't be in a more precarious position than to live at peace in Babylon. But for the same reason, neither could you be more secure than to find your refuge in the celestial city, in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is the assembly of all those for whom Jesus died. We are his. We're the apple of his eye. We live at the very center of his gaze. He never takes his eyes off of us. He delights to fill his vision with the fresh sights of his bride, his church. He dotes on us like a bridegroom over his bride. So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to ask your neighbors, your friends, your unchurched people that God brings across your path, is Jesus Christ your Savior and King? There's no more urgent question that could ever be asked. To answer it in the affirmative is to find eternal security. But to answer it in the negative is to face certain and terrible judgments. So we're to let God's promise correct our perceptions, let God's commands awaken our urgency, and then finally, and much more briefly, let God's presence inspire our praise. Verses 10 to 13. Verse 10, we're told that God himself will dwell in the midst of his people, and then it is repeated, that same promise in verse 11. It's being emphasized, underlined for us. The text is saying, this is important. I will come and dwell in your midst. And then nestled between those two promises in verse 11b is the announcement that many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. See what Zechariah has been told here? He's been told that a day is coming when the pagan nations that surrounded them, that those who oppressed and opposed them will turn from being the enemies of God's kingdom and they will become citizens within it. And the key to that transformation will have to do with the dwelling of God in their midst. When God comes to dwell among them, the nations will become fellow citizens of the New Jerusalem. And that day, of course, dawned not with the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple. That was at best a bare shadow of the fulfillment of this promise. God would soon come to live among his people, but he wouldn't do it in bricks and mortar. He was going to do it in flesh, the flesh and blood of man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, God would take on flesh and literally dwell among us. The true temple that was the flesh of Jesus Christ was torn down at the cross as he bore God's judgment and wrath on behalf of his people. But he rose in victory on the third day so that sinners like you and me might have the gates of the citizenship of the kingdom of God's New Jerusalem thrown wide open for us. Paul says in Ephesians 2, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once we were strangers to the covenant of promise, but now we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now we're no longer aliens and strangers. Now we're fellow citizens and members of God's household. So how should we respond to a truth like that? How do we respond when God tells us just what he did to make us his children? That he has come personally and taken on flesh and dwelt in our midst. What should we do as we remember Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, growing up under the law, despised and rejected by men? What should we do as we see him crucified? How do we respond as the stone is rolled away and the Son of Man descends into glory and to prepare a place for us. Well, two things. Verse 10 and 13. Verses that bracket this whole section, they tell us how to respond. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I will come and dwell in your midst. Then verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. What do you do when God comes to dwell among us in Jesus Christ and rescues us with his own lifeblood? Well, we sing, and then we bow down in silent wonder, holy awe. We tremble, and we rejoice at the same time. We quake, and we celebrate. That's what the gospel does in the heart that embraces it. It makes us sing for joy, and at the same time, it absolutely takes our breath away. So let the promise of God correct our perceptions. Let the commands of God awaken our urgency. And let the presence of God inspire our praise. Our Father, we thank you tonight that you've come and that you've stepped onto the scene of history. You've dwelled among us in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, as we cling to him now, that you would rekindle our hearts in a song of joy and teach us to tremble in reverent awe at your mighty work in the gospel of grace. We ask that in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.